your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We've been studying the life of Jehoshaphat. This is the fourth and last chapter in the book of Chronicles on Jehoshaphat. It receives a rather extended attention in Chronicles. And this is a somewhat lengthy chapter, but most of it is telling one story, which is a dramatic and exciting one, as well as full of good lessons. So I'd like to read, I think I won't be optimistic and read the whole chapter, but just down to verse 30, and hope to get through that much today. So listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, first part. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your father, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it, for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth, No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Beraka until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Now the chapter begins with a reference, it happened after this, which is not a definite time reference, but does connect this story with what happened before. And you remember in the last chapter we saw the work of Jehoshaphat to bring about reformation in the worship and especially in the government of the church and of the state, in that he reestablished the system of judges, which had been appointed under Moses and renewed under David. And it's, I think that is the immediate context, Jehoshaphat's faithfulness to God. But we shouldn't forget what happened before that, that is two chapters ago, when Jehoshaphat had made an unfaithful alliance, remember, and went up to fight with the northern kingdom and was rebuked severely at the start of chapter 19 for what he had done. And it could well be that in part the context here is that that wrath, the chastising hand of God that was to come on him and on his people for his unfaithful alliance. Yet, I think probably what we should think of, especially is the context of a man who is basically seeking the Lord and doing what is right and finding himself under severe trials. And this chapter then, I think in that context, should be understood as an encouragement to us to think through our own situation. So I thought this reference, this quotation from Trapp's commentary was really good. I thought I'd just read it. It says, "The best are not to account it strange when they fall into diverse temptations," he's quoting the book of James there, "but to consider of this golden chapter," he's talking about 2 Chronicles 20, "wherein are contained many great matters. Neither is there any chapter in this whole book whereout we may learn more." Well, that was a pretty strong statement. And in some ways, this book does summarize many of the themes in Chronicles, the theme of seeking God and of his blessing, that God will bring trials to his people, and yet when they turn to him and seek his help, he will deliver them. And so it's a great chapter just to think through sort of partway through our study to remember many of the themes that have already been developed. It's also a very dramatic chapter. You see, first of all, at the beginning there, this reference to a great multitude in verse 2. This is apparently a very large army coming up against him. And it's an army which is in league. That is, it's not simply one nation, but more than one nation. Certainly Ammon and Moab are mentioned in verse 1, and later on Mount Seir, the Edomites, apparently also are joining with them. So part of the drama is that this coalition of armies is coming up against them, and apparently it's a rather sudden attack. The word comes to them that they're on their way. They didn't send a challenge or any warning that they were coming. It just came very suddenly. And the route of approach is a rather unusual one. The geography comes into play only a little bit here, but they're coming up on the west side of the Dead Sea. So you remember Moab and Ammon and Edom are all on the east side of the Dead Sea, right? Mainly east and south of where they are. And the way the geography works is that, of course, Jerusalem is in a hilly, a mountainous area, and the elevation falls off rather quickly as you go down to the Dead Sea. I guess it has to. The Dead Sea is pretty low, pretty far below sea level even. So it falls off rather quickly, and they're coming around on the west side, so that they have to go up this ascent. That's that ascent of Ziz that's referred to later on. So it's a rather unusual approach to them, something of a surprise attack. And that's part of the drama of this, this big army coming, a surprise attack. And, of course, the drama is, of course, heightened in this response of Jehoshaphat and the people, and that their response is to, first and foremost, to seek the Lord. He proclaims a national fast and prayer, and all the people are gathered here. May not be all without exception, but certainly there's an emphasis on the whole nation participating here. They all come before him and they seek the Lord. And in the middle of that, right at the end of that prayer, there's an immediate answer to prayer that also heightens the drama of it, right? Just as they pray, this prophet stands up and gives them the answer. And the answer is an amazing answer. You won't have to fight at all. I mean, imagine that, this huge army coming up against you, and the prophetic word is you don't have to fight at all. And perhaps even more amazing than that is that they actually believe the prophet. That is, they break out into praise. Right? They have this huge army coming against them. They have the word of promise from the Lord, and they trust in the Lord and immediately break out into praise. And they march out to battle praising God. And that, again, that adds to something of the dramatic effect. And it says specifically, as they're singing, the Lord sets ambushes against the people, and the coalition just falls apart. They start killing each other until there's nothing left. And of course, the dramatic wrap-up is that there's a huge amount of spoil, 3 days' worth of spoil for them to gather. And they come back to Jerusalem and to the temple where they had prayed in the first place, praising God. So I wanted to emphasize the dramatic aspects because I mentioned at the first that one of the values of Chronicles is just in reading to your children, especially maybe boys. But you know, there are these great battles here in this, you know, this very, very dangerous and difficult situation. And somehow you have this dramatic deliverance from God. And those are the kinds of things that children and adults, too, can relate to very easily. This chapter has a lot of that effect. One other aspect in which it draws together a lot of what we've been seeing is the allusions, and some of them are direct references, but mainly allusions to other parts of the Old Testament, not to the earlier parts of their history. I put on the board just some of the references, but you can see throughout this how the history of the nation is woven into this. In his prayer, he says, you know, Abraham, our father, is your friend, the one to whom you gave the possession. And he says, you know, we refuse to fight against these people. It's your command. And here they are coming up against us. So again and again, he weaves together the history. There are allusions to the time of the Exodus. Remember, at the crossing of the Red Sea, they were told just to stand still and see the salvation of God. So the whole chapter is filled with that, the history of the nation, sort of glimmerings of it throughout. And that's, I only put up some of the allusions and references there, but there's much more that could be drawn out from that. Well, I just want to bring out some of those introduction to see how rich the chapter is and how much is really packed in here, and to excuse me then for proceeding to go very fast over the rest of it. Any comments or questions so far?
I think it's interesting that three groups are all associated with Abraham's.
Yeah, that's right. It's these are distant cousins who are coming up against them. That adds to it, to the drama of it.
Two questions. One, on the spoils, it took 3 days to gather up.
Yeah.
Those spoils were probably from them conquering other nations.
I don't know. It's not clear to me that they are the spoils of other nations. They may have been the spoils from raiding parties on the borders.
Well, but the other question is...
You're not going to press that one, huh? Okay.
The fact that, you know, when you said it's amazing that they believe the prophet...
Just in contrast to their actions at other times, yeah.
But I think that's really the consequence of, you know, this happened after...
Yeah, that's a good point.
Because it's the ability to believe God. That's a product of the teaching and the establishing of the law and the judging. The God clobbered the enemy is the product of believing him. But it's the believing is the real miracle of, uh-huh. of
Yeah, that's a good point. The Lord, more than two chapters back, three chapters back, that he sent this teaching ministry throughout the land, and that's in the background. And the Lord uses his word to build up and to convert. So I think that's an important feature, yeah. And of course, there's a reference that even in the last chapter, the judging would have taken context and had the context of teaching also. So yeah, that's a good point.
I was thinking a while back when I was getting Psalm 83 and how one of these, Ammon, being kind of your half-breed Christian, half-breed follower of the faith, people who never really enter into the covenant thinking but still want to be friends with Abraham, is harassing the people.
Oh, I see, yeah.
Really, some of these guys tend to draw out things that might not be obvious to anyone, actually.
Interesting. Yeah, that's good. Well, they certainly had troubles with them repeatedly in their history. Yeah. Well, I'd like to look at some of the details. If you had a different translation, if you had like the NIV, when I was reading in verses 2 and some of the later references, you may have had different peoples referred to. There's some, I guess, a bit of uncertainty about exactly who these people are who are in Mount Seir, if they're the Edomites or a separate but related group. But the main point of the reference in verse 2 is the fact that it is a large multitude. The basic geographic reference is clear. It's east and south of Jerusalem, east of the Dead Sea and of the Jordan. And the fact that it's a multitude which apparently is in coalition together for a specific purpose. And you notice the purpose is in verse 11. Here they are rewarding us, because of course that's ironic language, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Now that's a legal language, your possession. It's the idea that, of course, God holds the title to this piece of real estate, everything. But in particular, this is his land, and which he had given to his people, and they're coming to dispossess them from it. Now that basic idea sets the whole stage for this, and that it's a coalition which is really determined to destroy Israel. And I thought I would develop that idea just a bit, attempting to develop a lot of these related ideas. But let's keep your finger there and turn to Psalm 83, which Dave has already mentioned. Many of the older commentators on Psalm 83 understand it to be to some extent based on the chapter we just read in Chronicles. Psalm 83 is one we I guess it's one of the favorites of the congregation. We sing it. Do not be silent, God, nor unresponding. Do not remain at rest, O Mighty One. It's a psalm which describes a whole coalition of nations which is in league against Israel. And you can see that in verses 2 and 3. Behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people. They have consulted together against your sheltered ones. And then notice verse 4. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. And then there's a list of the nations in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And obviously that list goes beyond the list in our chapter. It includes the Philistines, for example, who would have been in a different geographical region. But I wanted to point this out because I think Psalm 83, insofar as it reflects back on 2 Chronicles 20, is saying really that the nations as a whole are stirred up, I think really by a satanic force, to seek to destroy God's people and to seek to frustrate the promises given to Abraham. And they are covenanted nations in the sense that they're joining together in league, although as we see in 2 Chronicles, it doesn't get them very far when push comes to shove. By the Lord's providence, they'd rather kill each other. But that idea of the people gathered together in league to destroy God's people, as it says, that the name of Israel may be no more. is I think something of what's behind even in 2 Chronicles 20. That is, we should not see it simply as a superficial thing, like, hey, let's go over and cause some trouble for Jehoshaphat, but as they're being stirred up to wipe out, to dispossess God's people. And God's faithful people, to a large extent it was true in Jehoshaphat's time that God was faithfully followed, although, as we've already seen, there were problems with high places. And so that context of Psalm 83, I think, lends something of the force of application of the psalm, in that God's enemies are gathered together. And they are God's enemies, as the psalm expresses very plainly in verse 2. Those who hate you have lifted up their head. The psalm, of course, goes on to call for God to deliver and even to let these people know that God is the Lord. This is not a study of Psalm 83 as much as that would be interesting. But I wanted to look at that just to give us something of the force of what's going on in 2 Chronicles 20. It's not an idle battle, but it's a very serious matter. And I think that's behind the very serious response of Jehoshaphat to it. He proclaims a national fast, and the people don't think of this as a trivial matter. Well, let's go back to 2 Chronicles 20. As I said, Psalm 83 is interesting, but it describes really what's going on here as part of a worldwide opposition to God, worldwide at least as far as it touched the borders of Israel and beyond. So we talked about the first few verses there, the response of the word that came to Jehoshaphat of the people who are coming up against him. And you see in verse 3 the response of Jehoshaphat to fear and to set himself to seek the Lord. We've seen already many times the idea of the fact that seeking the Lord is not something that comes automatically, but is a product of a determination. He set himself to seek the Lord. He prepared his heart to seek God, as it says elsewhere. And in this case, what he does in response is to proclaim a fast. Now, the idea of a national fast is, of course, not limited to this part of the to this chapter in the Bible. It occurs elsewhere, and it's something which has happened even in our national history, although we tend to remember Thanksgiving days and not days of fasting and repentance. This is an appropriate thing when a nation is under severe distress to call for a national fast and a day of repentance and seeking God. And you'll notice even it goes all the way down, I'm trying to summarize themes a little bit here, it even goes all the way down to the children. Notice in verse 13, all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. I wanted to mention that because Dustin had mentioned to me that in the Bible study in the Minor Prophets, in Joel in particular, that this same idea had come up. Remember in Joel there was a proclamation of a fast because of the locusts that were coming on them. And there also it mentioned that the wives and the children were there. That it was, he said he was struck by the household presence there. But, speaking again of the integrity of the family and how God deals with households. Anyway, they come before God with a fast to seek God from all the cities of Judah, it says in verse 4. And then the prayer is given of Jehoshaphat in verses 5 and following. The prayer is said to be taking place right outside the temple, it says before the new court. And the prayer itself is, well, this is worth a lot of meditation and reflection, but as usual, we'll just plow right through. So first, he calls on God as the God of their fathers, establishing at the outset the fact that they are not just any people calling on God, but they have this covenant relationship. You are the God of our fathers. And of course, Abraham is mentioned there as well. But verse 6 especially emphasizes the fact that God is able to deliver them. God's power is shown here by a rhetorical question, or a series of rhetorical questions. Are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? Of course, he and everyone else who believes in God knows the answer to those questions. Yes, he does. But his prayer then is given to emphasize that God is able to deliver them. He has the power. He rules over the nations. No one is able to withstand him. And then the transition in verse 7 is from the power of God to really the willingness of God, or the commitment of God to do this, that God has said that he will care for his people. And that's developed in verses 7 and following. God is the one who has already driven out the inhabitants of the land, and he rehearses some of the history there. And he in particular, this is another of the allusions, in verse 9, really almost quotes word for word from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. This language should look familiar, right? If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence and cry out to you in our affliction. So he's echoing the language and saying, look, when this temple was built, Solomon made this prayer, and you blessed with the presence of your spirit. This is the place where your name dwells. Name especially has to do with the access to God's power because of his covenant relationship. And so that's the argument, not only from God's power, but also from his willingness and really his covenant commitment to protect his people. And verse 10 and 11 develop further this historical theme. I put up the references here in Deuteronomy 2, which really summarizes in succession each of the three avoidances of battles, that they were told not to conquer each of these nations, and Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and they didn't. And of course, there's the reference, and now you know this is what we get for our kindness to them. They come to dispossess us. And then the prayer concludes in verse 12 with a call for God to judge them. He acknowledges that they are powerless. Now, it wasn't as if Jehoshaphat had just been sitting around, you know, reading his Bible all day, that he hadn't developed an army. He had an army. He had, in fact, been very diligent to strengthen his defenses, as we've seen. But without God's help, you're powerless. And I think there's something of the emphasis that this is a great multitude and a surprise attack, which would make it even plainer that they needed God's help. And so he says a very beautiful statement, our eyes are upon you. We look to you, O God. We're waiting for your deliverance. The call for God to judge them here, I think, is helpful as we sing the Psalms and sing some of the so-called imprecatory Psalms, where we would call on God to exercise justice. I think you can see the context well here. It's a legal context. God, you are the righteous judge. The land is given to us and not to them. We don't have the power. We come before you pleading our case and asking you as the righteous judge to deliver us. And that's the pleas of, you know, innocence, that we haven't done anything, should always be understood in those Psalms as in a relative sense. God's people are never absolutely sinless, but they're pleading their case before the righteous judge in this in a specific context. Well, we're not even halfway through, but let me pause and see if you have any questions or comments.
Bruce? Yeah, there's a lot of comfort in the fact that they couldn't argue from the point of view of their own goodness. And that if God care for his own covenants and those he makes, and so when you do pray, you can pray with confidence, because you know, if you had to pray and say, you know, this is provided that I've been righteous enough to ask these and bring this petition before the Lord, but instead the petition is based on God's covenants,
right?
And that's real comfort,
right? Yeah, in the absolute sense, we could never really claim faithfulness to God. But it's based on that relationship and a relative faithfulness to God. Yeah, that's right. And our casting ourselves really on his mercy. Well, the response then, as I noted before, in verse 14 is a dramatic one. Before they call, I will answer. Well, it's pretty close to that, but immediately stands up. Inspired by the Spirit of the Lord, this fellow Jehaziel. And it's interesting here, as we saw before, the connection between the Levitical office, and specifically those who were to compose the music for singing. Remember how we saw the stress that these were prophetic men who were given the gifts of composing song. So this prophet here stands up as a son of Asaph, and in that line then of prophets. although he's not singing anything here, and he gives them the word from God and says, don't be afraid. He emphasizes that. There's a reason why they could well be, but he emphasizes they shouldn't be afraid. The battle is not yours, but God's. There's God really accepting their case and saying, yes, I agree. I have jurisdiction, you might say, in this case. This is my battle. And he tells them even some of the details. You'll go down against them tomorrow. They'll come up by this ascent and describes where they will be. But then says and stresses in verse 17, you will not need to fight. Because, of course, it came about that they didn't. And it's an amazing word. As Bruce has already pointed out, it's an even more amazing response. But the word, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. And again, the emphasis that they do not need to be afraid because God is with them. And so the people respond in worship. There's an emphasis on the posture here. First they were standing before the Lord, and now they bow themselves. They're both postures of respect and reverence to God. They bow themselves down before God. And they praise God. These ones, the Korahites and the Kohathites who had been appointed to praise, respond to God in praise. And then they go out to battle. And here I guess the pace gets quicker. But as they are going, notice they get up early in the morning. They were told to go out tomorrow, and they get up early to do it. So they go out to the wilderness of Tekoa, which is in, again, this is just west of the Dead Sea. So they're going down to where the battle would be joined, if there were a battle, or if you like, where God joined the battle and they watched. Jehoshaphat exhorts them once again. And the words of his exhortation are along the lines of, again, this is another allusion. Interrupt my sentence here. In the law, put up the reference there, both to what the prophet had said and to what Jehoshaphat is doing. In the law, before they went out to battle, the priests were supposed to, you might say, counsel the people, although it's not psychological counsel. They were supposed to remind the people that the battle was God, that God would fight for them, and I guess also give an opportunity for those who weren't ready to leave. But that's something in the line of what Jehoshaphat is doing here. And the statement that he makes, of course, is a fairly simple one. It says, believe in the Lord your God. And that is the, you might say, the conditionality, that they go forth in faith. What was striking to me is the fact that believe in the Lord your God. And then in the Hebrew parallelism, what does that correspond to? It says, it corresponds to believing in his prophets. That is, there God's word is equated with the word of his prophets. Again, this is probably not a big issue to most of us, but in many mainline churches, you know, the word of the prophets is just the word of man. And there's a very strong emphasis here is that if you are to respond to God properly, you have to listen to his prophetic word, which of course is given to us now in the scriptures. And they would prosper, they would be established. And so they go forth singing then in verse 21. There's a wonderful phrase there that in reference to the beauty of his holiness, which comes up in more than one psalm, or more than one place, certainly in Psalm 96, I guess it is. It's an interesting phrase to think of God and his dwelling place as being a place of which is beautiful for its holiness and splendor. This psalm that they sing is not specified completely, but it seems to be one of their favorites. We've seen this refrain more than once. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That last part is what's repeated, remember, in Psalm 136. You know, praise the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. That refrain is what is given here, and it's of course very relevant. It's his mercy, his covenant faithfulness that is about to provide for them. Just a historical remark, the reformed armies that had to fight the time of the Reformation followed this practice in many cases of singing God's psalms as they went out to battle. And it's kind of an interesting thing to study in history that the Protestants were known for their adherence to sing the psalms, even when they were going out to fight. So that, anyway, that's what's going on in this case. And it says in verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise," so the timing is interesting there, "when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes." There's no detail as to exactly how he set ambushes, and it would be interesting to know exactly how that happened, whether they themselves had set up some sort of ambush which they fell into themselves, or whether the Lord sent his angels somehow set ambushes against them is unclear. But in any case, the coalition falls apart. First, they start fighting against the Edomites, and then when they're through with that, they start fighting with each other. I mean, even within Ammon and Moab, they finish off the job. It says at the end of verse 23, they help to destroy one another. And this, again, not to go over it too many times, but this again is an allusion to a promise that God had made. And in fact, I think, why don't we turn to this one, Exodus 23:27. This is an interesting reference, and one that I had forgotten about before I was studying this passage. As in Exodus 23:27, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." And then the reference in verse 28 to hornets, "I will send hornets before you." And this is referring especially to the entering of the promised land. But the idea of confusion coming on the enemies is specifically what's going on here, and I think you can think of other examples. Remember when Gideon was fighting in Judges 7, remember how the people he was fighting against ended up just killing each other, and they just had to go through and find the camp empty. Now that's the same sort of promise that is fulfilled. That's the promise that's also fulfilled here. And so it's, in the verses that follow, they come to this place, and it's a dramatic description. They come to this place. Remember, they're coming from the mountainous area down to the lowlands, and they just look out over the scene by the Dead Sea, where they're expected to see this vast horde of people ready to kill them, and they're all dead. Every one of them is dead. There's not a one left. And so the work they have to do is not to fight, but to pick up all the spoil, 3 days' worth of spoil. There's some question as to why you would go into battle with this much spoil. One reason perhaps was that they expected an easy victory, and they just brought their things along with them so they could move in. I don't know. But in any case, as has already been pointed out, wherever their wealth came from, it now came to God's people. And after 3 days of gathering spoil, they turned in to praise God in this valley, which is then named for that praising of God. And they return. This is, I haven't emphasized this very much, but Chronicles is very well balanced literarily in the sense that you have them going from the temple where they prayed out to battle, and they come back to the same place and praise God for the deliverance. And the account concludes with the statement in verse 29, which we've already seen, in fact, fairly recently in Chronicles. "The fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." And you can imagine the word would get around, right? You don't mess with these guys. You don't want this to happen to you. And that's the idea of rest, of course, is that rich biblical idea of the blessing that God gives in faithfulness, that they don't need to worry about the harassing enemies anymore. Well, that's, I'm sorry, a whirlwind tour of this, but the passage is so rich that I had to skip over a lot of things, and I'm sure there are lots of things that you'd like to comment on. Do you have any comments or questions? I had one quote from Calvin I was going to read, but let's see if you have any thoughts.
So, thinking when the nations around begin to understand that it's not a smart thing to attack Israel, you can see that built into the psyche of the heathen nations when you get all the way down to Esther, and where Haman, you know, when he's going out to get Mordecai and he came back up to honor him, the first thing his wife said is that you're a goner.
Yeah, don't mess with those people.
You mess with them and you're your So they understood that when the first evidence of your plans being backfiring on you, that you're a Adonis.
Yeah, and I would only add that it makes even more tragic the fact that that later the nation of Israel so blasphemed God's name, so that the prophets would say, you know, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles wherever you go because of your wickedness and your unfaithfulness to me. So on the one hand, when they were faithful to God and God provided for them, his name was magnified as a powerful name. On the other hand, when they were unfaithful, his name was magnified as a powerful name, but in chastising his people, and his name was blasphemed. Like, well, it must not be a God worth serving if they act that way. You know, they go after the Queen of Heaven, just like us. So it's a two-edged sword, in a sense, that the fear of God can come on the nations, but, you know, you can also become a laughing stock in your unfaithfulness. And that's getting ahead of things, but that's an interesting reference to Mordecai and to Haman, especially. That's good. Any other comments? Well, I mentioned that at the beginning, a sort of a personal application that Trapp made, that and it is also a corporate one, that when we enter into temptations, this is a good chapter, or trials, this is a good chapter to think about the way we should respond, and the way we should look to God and the deliverance that he gives. But Calvin, in commenting on Psalm 83, makes a similar, although more of a corporate application that I thought I would read. You have to remember that Calvin was living in a time when the destruction of the Church of God, especially the purified and reformed church, looked as imminent as Judah's destruction looked to Jehoshaphat. That is, they were surrounded by enemies, and so you should understand his comments in the light of that. Bear with me, it's sort of a long quotation, but I thought it was a good application also of 2 Chronicles 20 to us, as well as Psalm 83. He says, it will be in no small degree profitable to us to contemplate this, he's talking about the first few verses of the psalm especially, as an example in which we have represented to us, as in a mirror, what has been the lot of the Church of God from the beginning. This, if rightly reflected upon, will keep us at the present day from being unduly dejected when we witness the whole world in array against us. We see how the Pope has inflamed the whole world against us with diabolical rage. Hence it is that in whatever direction we turn our eyes, we meet with just so many hostile armies to destroy us. But when we have once arrived at a settled persuasion that no strange thing happens to us, the contemplation of the condition of the church in old time will strengthen us for continuing in the exercise of patience until God suddenly display his power, which is perfectly able, without any created aid, to frustrate all the attempts of the world. And so there's a lesson there from Chronicles, and I think reflecting again on the entire biblical and even church history, of again and again the attempts of really satanically motivated men to destroy God's people are things that our brothers in many parts of the world go through now. And we ourselves, although in our nation are much more comfortable under perhaps more subtle pressures, we need to be reminded that God is ever able to deliver. And we need to be patient through times like this and to look to him. Let's close in prayer.